This month in Edinburgh, the Royal Edinburgh Military Tattoo is taking place. And taking part this year are Switzerland's top drum corps, also the central band of the Czech Armed Forces and the Royal Air Force as they mark their 100th anniversary. Every tattoo is different from the last. In 2017, the headline act was the mass pipers and drums, some 250 pipers and drummers. They must have created a marvellous sound and atmosphere. Let's imagine that we're at the tattoo. Whenever the masked pipers and drummers march into the arena and they're playing Amazing Grace, what an amazing sound. And still playing, they march out of the arena, and a moment later, just the pipers reappear. Still a memorable but different sound. And they march off, and a moment later, a lone piper marches into the arena, continuing to play Amazing Grace. What a unique sound. What an impression was made. From the whole band, to part of the band, to a single piper. And this is how the psalmist, under the guidance of God, shaped this psalm. We see the whole world called to worship God, and then a nation called to worship God, and then an individual. And we're going to see tonight how the psalmist uses the occasion of a miraculous deliverance to show that God is faithful to his people in the midst of serious trouble. He looks back in history in order to illustrate and to teach a lesson about the power of God, about the faithfulness of God. And then he takes that past history lesson and he applies it to the present. And he says, based on who God is, based on what he's done in the past, you, everyone, everywhere, should respond to him in worship and in praise and in adoration, in sincere faith and submission. And it goes from the greatest audience, then gradually narrows down until it's the individual alone before God. Now, we're not informed of the precise occasion of the psalm. We're not told who wrote the psalm. We do know that Psalms 51 to 65 are Psalms of David, whereas Psalms 66 and 67 are anonymous. Although we have no reason to doubt, I think, that David was its author. It certainly is true to his style. And then when we think about the sacrifices that were offered in verse 15, they could only have been offered by a man of David's position and wealth. The psalm is identified in the superscription as a song, a psalm delivered to the chief musician. That tells us it was written to be used in the context of Israel's worship. And certainly praise is the theme all the way through. It's helpful that the psalm quite easily divides into three sections. Verses 1 to 7, where we see that everyone should praise God. Verses 8 to 12, where we see that the people of God should praise him. And then verses 13 to 20, where we see that you should praise God. From the many, to the few, to the one. Let's think about the first seven verses then. Everyone should praise God. The psalm opens with this exhortation for the whole earth to worship God. Verse 1. Shout for joy to God, all the earth. Sing the glory of his name. Give to him glorious praise. All the earth. God is not simply some tribal deity. He's not just simply the God of Israel. He's the God over all. And all the nations should respond to him in worship with a shout, with an exclamation of joy and praise. Why? Why should the whole earth worship God? Well, because everyone is under his authority. When we recognize how great God is, all should respond in worship. He's worthy of that response from everyone. And so the psalmist begins with a call to all the nations of this world to do just that, to bring glorious praise to God. We know that creation does worship the Creator. Creation does not need to be urged to do so. Remember the words of David in Psalm 19? The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. He penned something similar in Psalm 50, verse 6. The heaven declare His righteousness, for God Himself is judge. Even creation, though infected with sin, is a good example to us in declaring the glory of God. There's no excuse for anyone, anywhere, not to recognize the grandeur, the greatness of God as He has displayed Himself in creation and what He's made, and also as He's revealed Himself in His Word and in the living Word, the Lord Jesus. You look at the fullness of the array of His revelation to men and women, and you should be able to say, everyone should bow low. Everyone should worship this God. Everyone should praise Him for His excellent greatness. And what the psalmist does in verses 2 and 3 is to set about proving that that call for the earth to worship God is justified. It's right, verse 3. Say to God, how awesome are your deeds. So great is your power that your enemies come cringing to you. God's power is so great. He says you should sing the glory of His name. You should make His praise glorious. He then invites the world in verses 5 to 7 to observe God's activity. Verse 5, we're challenged to come and to see God's awesome deeds. Come and see what God has done. He is awesome in His deeds toward the children of man. He's inviting the world with a sense of urgency that says you need to take account of what I'm about to tell you. You need to pay attention. I'm saying something important. This is an awesome God. This is a great God who is rightfully calling you to worship Him. And then he continues by illustrating from history the greatness of the awesomeness of the way that God deals with His people. He gives some specific examples of God's awesomeness. Verse 6, He turned the Red Sea into dry land. They passed through the river on foot. I think most of us know the background to verse 6. God's people were escaping from Egypt. They were being chased by Pharaoh's army. It looked as if they were trapped. The Red Sea in front of them, Pharaoh's army behind. They needed an intervention from God, and that's what happened. God opened the pathway through the Red Sea, and after they'd walked on dry land to the other shore, as Pharaoh's army had followed them, the waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen, Pharaoh's army, that had gone into the sea after them, and not one of them remained. God had delivered His people from Egypt and miraculously protected them from Pharaoh's army. Verse 7, there did we rejoice in Him who rules by His might forever, whose eyes keep watch on the nations. Let not the rebellious exalt themselves. No man-made God can do this, but the God of the psalmist can. He just supernaturally separated water. An entire nation walked through safe on dry land. And what the psalmist is saying to the nations is this: this is who God is. This is what He's done. Therefore, you should shout with joy to Him in worship, because you're in the presence, you're under the sovereignty of one so surpassingly greater than you are. It's the obligation of a creature to respond in worship to its Creator. It's the obligation of nations to respond in worship to the God who is over them. And what we have there in verses 1 to 7 is this universal call to praise that's grounded in the greatness of God. The psalmist calls on all the nations of the world to join in worship of the one true God. He calls upon everyone, everywhere, to respond because of the surpassing greatness, the universal sovereignty of God. God is universally sovereign. He's sovereign everywhere. There's no place that is outside of his authority, that is outside his oversight. And because he's such a God, that means that everyone that is under his sovereignty is under an obligation and receives an invitation to approach him in worship. Because of who God is, those under his authority should respond in worship. And really, rebellion against this God is futile. Verse 3, so great is your power that your enemies come cringing to you. It's so foolish to think that you can successfully ignore and rebel and sin against this God without consequence. It's so foolish to think that you nations of this world, that somehow you're outside of his sovereign control. And so these first 7 verses, they call everyone to worship God. They're saying to the world, stop the rebellion. They're saying to the world, embrace this God. Give him the worship that he deserves. All the earth, all the nations everywhere, no one is outside or exempt from this call to worship. People are sometimes awed by the power of God in and over nature. For example, the people who heard about the overthrow of Jericho in the Old Testament, about how the walls collapsed, when they heard of other Jewish victories as part of the conquest of Canaan, they were impressed by God. They might even have said to God, verse 3, how awesome are your deeds. But this doesn't mean that they bowed down to God. This doesn't mean that they worshipped him. It doesn't mean that they repented of personal sin or they sought after God. The sad fact is that this call for the universal praise of God is not a likely scenario. Sadly, the fact that the psalmist has to call the earth to worship God, does it not imply that they're not doing this? Who do you know among the typical people of this world who regularly maintain thoughts about God? I mean, generally, the only mention of God by his created beings is either as a curse word, or by criticizing him for not preventing some natural disaster. Although people ought to praise God, although people ought to be thankful to God, they actually do not do it. Really, Romans 1 verse 21 gives us the true picture of our world. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. The psalmist is calling the world out of indifference, calling the world out of rebellion. It's really a call to repentance that says, you're not doing this. You're not worshiping your Creator. You need to come. You need to respond to this God who reigns over all. But one day, everyone on earth will bow before Jesus Christ in reverence. Philippians 2 verse 9, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that's above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. There will come a time when all of the earth, where all of the nations will come, and they will bow down, and they will give honor, they will give the preeminent praise to God of which he is worthy. Everyone should praise God. In the next section, verses 8 to 12, we see that the people of God should praise him. The people of God. Not only is the whole world challenged to praise and honor God in the psalm, but it zeroes in verses 8 to 12 on God's special people. The psalmist turns his attention to the people of God and he says, let's talk about us. Let's talk about our God. And you'll notice that in these verses, the first person plural pronouns are used. Our, us. Look at verse 8. Bless our God, verse 9, who has kept our soul among the living and has not let our feet slip. Verse 10, for you, O God, have tested us. You have tried us as silver is tried. Verse 11, you brought us into the net. You laid a crushing burden on our necks, on our backs. Verse 12, you let men ride over our heads. You have brought us out to a place of abundance. In verses 1 to 7, where the nations are invited to praise God, the examples given there seem to be to the specific acts of God in delivering the Jews from Egypt and bringing them into the promised land. These were interventions that the pagan nations could see. Whenever the Jewish people are told to praise God in this section of the psalm, the reference, the examples are not specific. But rather, we're given a variety of salvation experiences. The psalmist is speaking to people who had a shared history with him. The nation of Israel had a history. They were all descendants of Abraham. They know God. They know the true God. They are aware of his faithful work to keep them through their history. And so now the psalmist is speaking to them in this section of verses, and he's saying, in light of our history, in light of our past history, in light of the way that God has dealt with us, what should we do? I'll tell you what you should do. You should bless his name. You should honor him. You should give him glory. Verse 9. Those who should praise God are those whom God has kept. Israel enjoyed security as a blessing from God. Their nation was safe. Their nation was preserved throughout all of those generations. Even though they were small in number, even though they were often isolated in the midst of their enemies, God had his hand upon them. And the readers of this psalm would have known that. And as a result, what should they do? They should bless his name. Verse 8, bless our God, O peoples, let the sound of his praise be heard. And he says in verse 10, for you, O God, have tested us. You have tried us as silver is tried. You have brought us into the net. You laid a crushing burden on our backs. You let men ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water. God, you have refined us like silver. God, you brought the heat upon us. You brought trials to us. But you did it to have a sanctifying impact upon us. You did it to purify us. You did it to make us more of what we should be. And though the suffering was severe, you had a purpose. Romans 8, verse 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. The psalmist's description of these severe, serious trials, their defeats at the hand of enemies, culminates in a great truth. Look at verse 12. Yet you have brought us out to a place of abundance. No matter the difficulty, no matter the trial, no matter the suffering, for God's people, it was never final. It never ended with their extinction as a nation. Why? Well, because they were God's chosen people. Because the hand of God was upon them. They could truly say, you have brought us out to a place of abundance. You kept us through the trials. You brought us out safe on the other side. And he speaks to the people of God and he says, isn't it true, therefore, that we should worship such a God? that we should honour our God as a response. The people of God can praise him as other people cannot. The awesome God is our God. We are his people, know that he loves us. We know that he works in our lives for good. We can look back. We can remember trials that were crushing. We can remember difficulties that were severe. But now we're on the other side and we look back. And when the conversation comes up, we can say, do you know what? I thank God for the way that he delivered me out of that sorrow, how he delivered me out of that difficulty. I was staggering under the burden. I was crushed. It was so hard. But now I'm on the other side, and I see that God simply brought me out to a better place, to a place of abundance. Oh, Christian, can't you nod your head in agreement tonight that you know something about that from personal experience? Because our God is a God of loyal, steadfast love. Because God is a God of faithfulness to his people. He never abandons us to our trials. He never allows the weight to completely crush us, to bring an end to our salvation. Look at the end of verse 12 again. I don't want you to miss it. Let me underline this tonight. The psalmist writes, yet you have brought us out to a place of abundance. And you can look at that verse. And in faith you can say, in the midst of any trial maybe that you're going through at this moment, you can say, God, I know that you're going to bring me out into a place of abundance. I take it by faith. I believe it on a greater authority than what I can see in my circumstances. I believe it on a statement of your word that this is how you deal with your people. And God, I trust you for that. Even if I don't see it, even if I don't feel it right now. I just want you to see tonight that your God is great. That your God is faithful. That your God is good, that you can bank your entire life on that, that he will show to you without fail, without any fear of contradiction, that you who belong to Christ will find in the end that your God has dealt with you in exactly this same way. Out of that trial, he brought you through into that place of abundance. And my friends, it could be no other way. It could be no other way, because that's who our God is. And that's how he deals with his people, without fail and without exception. Oh, the world should shout with joy to God. It should sing to the glory of his name. But as we know, it usually does not, simply because it's not aware of the many blessings for which it should be thankful. But it is so different for the people of God. Since we have come to know God, we're aware of the ways that he has kept us. We're aware of the ways that he has blessed us, even in the most difficult circumstances. Why would we not worship him? Why would we hold back our praise? Everyone should praise God. God's people should praise God. And then finally, verses 13 to 20, we see that you should praise God. From the many, everyone should praise God. To the few, the people of God should praise him. To the one, you should praise God. And beginning there in verse 13, the psalmist switches to the first person singular. I, verse 13, I will come into your house with burnt offerings. I will perform my vows to you. That was my lips uttered and my mouth promised when I was in trouble. I will offer to you burnt offerings of fattened animals with the smoke of the sacrifice of rams. I will make an offering of bulls and goats. His worship is intensely personal. Coming to God's house was important for God's Old Testament child. It was God's house because the Ark of the Covenant was in the Holy of Holies. On top of the ark was the mercy seat, where the priest sprinkled the blood of the sacrifice for the people's sin on the Day of Atonement. God promised that he would meet his people there. God's Old Testament people offered the prescribed sacrifices. God's obedient child would vow to be right with God through the sacrifice. And then it was necessary for God's child to keep his or her vow made in God's presence. Verse 13, I will come into your house with burnt offerings. I will perform my vows to you. That was my lips uttered and my mouth promised when I was in trouble. You see, our God is not to be trifled with. He expects us to keep our vows, because vows and promises go to the very heart of our faith. And there are different kinds of vows. There are voluntary vows, for example, marriage vows, or vows taken for membership in a local congregation. These are free to make or not to make, but whenever they're made, they are binding upon us. And then there are necessary vows. For instance, we're obligated to bow the knee and to confess Christ as our Lord and Savior, because there's no salvation without it. We're obligated to submit to our parents. We're obligated to submit to church government, and so on. We're to vow to worship God and then keep that vow. And in verse 15, the psalmist lists the variety of animals that he intends to offer: rams, bulls, and goats. And they would have been very costly. So he's telling us that he was in great trouble. And he cried to God in the midst of that trouble, promising that he would keep his vows, promising such offerings if he should be delivered. And he was delivered. And now he intends to keep his vow. And we read here that the psalmist is going to bring a variety of sacrifices to God's temple. He says that these will be burnt offerings. Burnt offerings were distinguished from fellowship offerings. Burnt offerings were to be entirely consumed by the fire on the altar, while only parts of the fellowship offerings were consumed. The rest was given to the worshipper or to their friends. But by its very nature, burnt offerings were more serious, signifying the complete dedication, the consecration of himself to God by the worshipper. And so the psalmist is saying that what he intends to do is as serious as anything could possibly be. This is no casual ritual as far as he was concerned. He's making an extravagant offering. He's holding nothing back. Why is he doing this? Well, it's to show his depth of gratitude to God. God had brought about a great deliverance in his life. And in response, he'll bring an extravagant sacrifice, an extravagant offering. Because a few turtle doves would never be enough. And having committed himself to God, having offered sacrifices in fulfillment of his vows, what follows is this. He wants to tell others about how awesome God really is. And what follows is his testimony. Verse 16. Come and hear, all you who fear God, and I will tell what he's done for my soul. I cried to him with my mouth, and high praise was on my tongue. Having told God what he intended to do, to offer sacrifices to him, the psalmist turned to those who may be looking on, to those who would read this psalm, and he invites them to hear what God has done for him. Verses 19 and 20. God had listened to his prayers. God had delivered him out of his trouble. God had not rejected his prayers. God had not withheld his love from him. What a testimony he had. But he warns about a condition where God might not have answered his prayer. Verse 18. If I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. He's teaching us that cherishing sin in our lives blocks the line of communication with God. Now, there's no doubt that David had sinned, but he no longer cherished it. He hated that sin. He confessed. He repented of that sin. So his line of communication to God was open. Oh, with so many reasons to praise God. But among the greatest reasons are that God hears our prayers and that God does not stop loving us. In God's presence tonight, keep your vow to worship the Lord and then go and tell about him. Share with someone a testimony of God's faithfulness. Tell what God has done for you. Tell about God's awesome work in your life. We're to boldly tell others that there is salvation in no other but in Jesus Christ, because that is a decree of God. That message is laid upon us. We did not invent it. We did not choose ourselves. We are chosen to deliver that message, and we can do nothing else. The Church of Jesus Christ is to publicly proclaim to the world the grace that she has received from the Lord. This is our light, that's to shine to the whole world for the glory of our God. We have been ordained, we have been called for that purpose, every one of us. This is really important. This psalmist is offering animals in response to a physical deliverance, and it's an extravagant offering. And that's his act of worship. That's the way that it should be. That was the appointed means at the time. So you need to understand that if Christ has saved you, not from a physical distress, but from sin, that if Christ has delivered you from guilt and condemnation, if Christ has delivered you from eternal judgment in hell, he's done all of that, and you know that to be true. You know that you belong to him. Do you realize that the response to that is that your life becomes a platform to give extravagant thanks to God? Not in giving animals, but in withholding nothing of your means, withholding nothing of your life, nothing of your desires or your affections, that all of your life becomes something that you're happy to sacrifice. It becomes something that you're happy to offer up in honor to Christ. That you give yourself over completely and fully to him, that whatever he would call you to, whatever he would lead you into or out of, you will gladly embrace. Now, that's not the response of saying, I'll go to church on Sundays and the rest of my life is mine to live as I wish. Not at all. That's not extravagant in response to a great rescue like biblical salvation. You give the totality of your life. You give the fullness of your heart. You give every energy. You give every passion of yours. It belongs to him. And as you offer God worship, you're to say, God, you are worthy of my all. There's no area of my life where I would withhold my obedience. There's no area of my mind where I would withhold my belief. There's no part of my heart that I would refuse to trust to you. There's no sin of which I refuse to repent. As Romans 12, verse 1 says, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. We offer ourselves up to God in response to his great love and mercy, turning from our sins, renewing our vows, calling upon God for mercy and for grace and for strength. That's the kind of extravagant response that is fitting to the extravagant self-sacrifice that Christ made when he gave himself on Calvary for our salvation. The one who understands what Christ has done for them says, yes, of course, Lord. All that I am belongs to you. You gave all that you were on my behalf, and I give it all back gladly as my extravagant response to you. Will you make it? Will you make this your response to your God tonight? Will you say to him, Lord, I think of my life as a blank check. I sign it and I hand it over to you. You fill in the details. You tell me what you're going to require, what you will draw out of my account, whatever it is. Lord, the answer is yes, because I love you. That's biblical Christianity. That's biblical Christianity. And there's no other kind. For God, our God, is most worthy of your undivided love and praise. Not a love that's mixed with love of yourself. Not a love that's mixed with love for the world. He is worthy of your undivided love and worship. From the many, everyone should praise God. To the few, the people of God should praise him. To the one, you should praise him. The psalmist has been telling us why tonight. Let's pray together.